What a blessing. Thank you so much, praise team. The stage was full today, was it not? Praise the Lord for that. Hopefully, starting next Sunday, we'll have the extra room to accommodate everyone. The plan is to move everything over to here next Sunday, so be in prayer about that. So thankful to you all. Thank you also, too. Man, we even brought out the electric guitar today. That is not sinful, by the way. With all things, praise the Lord, when done in humility before the Lord. So we praise the Lord for those things. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. So good to be in the house of the Lord. And as my brother Mark encouraged us during the announcements, please don't, when we're over here today, don't go home. Hang out for a little bit. It's been a while since we've been able to break bread with one another. We would love for you to join us, even if this is your first time. Please stay behind. Would love to, you know, COVID threw everybody off, get that, but now things are beginning to get back to normal. So would love for you all to join us and to stay back for that, not only to break bread with one another, but also to join in the discussions that we will have with regard to the ministries in the church. So there's that. Today is more of a second half of last week's sermon as we continue in Romans chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there with me. Romans chapter 6. And what I'll end up doing is I will be, next Sunday will be the last Sunday before I go on my sabbatical. My thought is I will not jump into chapter 7 for next Sunday. I didn't want to start a whole chapter and then leave it and come back. So what I'll probably be doing is preaching from another section of the scriptures, probably one of the gospels. So we'll finish up chapter 6 today and then come back to it in July when I return. Romans chapter 6. You are a slave. You may not realize it, but you are. And the master whom you serve will become more evident by the life that you live. You are, as Scripture tells us, either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. You are either a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ or you are a servant of Satan. You are either a child of light or a child of darkness. There is no third way. There is no third type of person. And so the natural question that we might ask ourselves is, how can you know which you are a servant of? To which Paul comes back in our text this morning, look at your life. Look at your lives. Whom do you seek to obey? Whom do you serve? The desire of your heart, is it to do what is right in the sight of the Lord or to do wrong? Do you strive to be obedient to God and His word? Or are you content to sin and to be a sinner? When you sin, are you okay with it? Or does it break your heart? We like to think that we're free. I often hear a lot of people talk about free will and the ability that we have to choose whatever it is that we want to do, but frankly, I don't think such a thing exists. Our wills, that which we want to do, is always affected and effected by something outside of us or inside of us that compels us to some sort of action. You may have the desire to drive fast down these country roads. But if you know that a police officer is up ahead with a speed trap, that's going to affect that which you want to do. There's a part of me and maybe a part of you this morning that wanted to stay in bed, that maybe wanted to sleep late, But bearing down upon my own heart was the desire to be faithful to the Lord, a responsibility to him and to his people and to his church and to the Word of God, to come here and to worship with you all and to teach and preach the Word of God. We are all slaves. Which master do you serve this morning? It's an important question. And I would ask this morning that you don't look at the person next to you and say to yourself, oh, I wonder whom they serve. I would ask this morning that you don't say to yourself, oh, I hope so-and-so is here this morning so that they can ask themselves who they serve. This morning's question is for you. Whom do you serve? Again, only two options given in Scripture. One is sin, the other is righteousness. Either God is your master, and so you pursue righteousness, or sin and Satan are your master, and you pursue the ways of the world. The book of Romans can be a tough book, especially when you go through it word by word like we're going through it. There can be times when that which we're reading can be discouraging, but there are also times when that which we are reading can pierce our heart to salvation. And so I would ask you this morning to hear and to listen. Paul wants us to stop and think. Remember, this was read before the congregation in Rome. Paul wants to make it perfectly clear what happens at salvation. And I outlined this for you last week. As our text goes through it, it weaves the two. It weaves what you were before Christ and what you are after Christ. But I've separated them for you so that you can see the dynamic difference between the two, because I think it's important for us to see this. It's important for me to see this. Because perhaps this morning you are like I was, believing you were saved when you weren't. Having raised your hand, gone down the aisle, sung the song, prayed the prayer, thinking you're done, when I wasn't. Before Christ, you were a slave to sin. You obeyed sin. Your members, that is, the parts of your body, were used to serve sin. Were used to serve impurity and lawlessness. And in the midst of that, you went from bad to worse. You were free in respect to righteousness. In other words, you weren't bound to righteousness the way you are now. And then Paul answers the question, what did that slavery to sin bring? And of course, it brought us shame and regret, and we'll go through all of this today. The outcome of that life was death, and is death, if you're here today and you do not know Christ. That's before Christ. That's what you were before Christ. That's who you served before Christ. That's whom you were a slave to before Jesus Christ. But after Christ, there's a change. You are now a slave to obedience, a slave to righteousness. You obey God. Your members, that is your body parts, are to be used to serve him, to serve righteousness, to serve good. What does that bring? Of course, text tells us it brings sanctification, and we'll look a little more in detail at what sanctification is. Process of becoming more like Christ, at least that's the second half of it. You have been freed from sin. You have been freed from the domination of sin, the authority of sin, the power of sin. Though you may still struggle from time to time, its dominion over you is gone. Yes. And the outcome of your new life in Jesus Christ is not death as it was once. The outcome here is eternal life. All praise and honor be to God. Let's read the text this morning, and then let's pray. Beginning in verse 15, what then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin and become slaves of righteousness, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now, as a Christian, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. And then a summary, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we just come before you. We would ask this morning that you would move through the preaching of your word. In spirit, we do pray that you would minister to our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would convict each person here of sin or righteousness, that you would pull back the veneer of any false truths, any deception that they have embraced, and cause them to look upon their own life to see whom they serve. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Important to understanding this text is what slavery looked like at the time of Paul's writing the book of Romans. I went over some of this last week, but it's pertinent to what we're discussing. 19th century slavery was not your typical slavery of the time of Christ nor the Old Testament. While today it has huge negative connotations based upon the slavery that we've seen in our own nation, slavery of a different sort was commonplace at the time of the writing of Paul's book. Traditional slavery of the Bible was something that was not necessarily imposed, but oftentimes, strangely enough, it was willingly entered into. Why? Because of debts that you might have incurred. Why? Because of the possibility that maybe you couldn't provide for your family. If you couldn't pay, you served. Slavery of ancient days was not always permanent. There were times when it was temporary. And I said last week, and again it bears repeating, that the popular notion that slavery that existed in our country 200 years ago was condoned by Scripture is simply not true. Scripture does not bear that out. In fact, such slavery carried with it, according to the Old Testament law, the ultimate price, the ultimate punishment, as we see in the book of Exodus 21:16, he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be what? Put to death. That's severe. According to Deuteronomy 23:15, the person who found such a slave was not to return him to his former master. You'll see that under Deuteronomy 23:15-16. You shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall live with you in your midst. In the place which you shall choose in one of your towns where it pleases him, you shall not mistreat him. And even when an individual sold themselves into slavery, Scripture commands in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, verse 43, you shall not rule over him with severity, but are to revere your God. During the year of Jubilee in ancient Israel, all slaves were set free. And any slave could be redeemed or purchased back by someone with the ability to pay, and hence the imagery of Jesus Christ, even in the concept of redemption and buying back individuals from slaves. And it's there because he's the one that purchased us and paid the price to deliver us from our sinfulness, our slavery to sin, unto himself. So when we see the word slave in our text, yes, it carries the idea of ownership. Yes, it carries the idea of possession. Yes, it carries the idea of authority and control, but not in the same way that we've come to know, not in recent years. That slavery was not condoned in Scripture, and hopefully I say all this to help us understand and to better understand what this is calling the Christian to be and to do. But I will say this. In the ancient world, there were horrible masters. And I submit to you that in the instance of slavery to sin, this master, sin as a master, is by far worse than any horrible master you could imagine on earth. Pollutes. It defiles. It rots, it decays, it destroys, it infects, consumes, and it kills. And before you were a Christian, that's whom you served. That's whom you were obedient to. But not anymore, Paul says. Not anymore. Look at verse 15 as Paul continues the text. Well, I'll read it to you. What then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves, that idea of presenting yourselves as someone presenting themselves before someone, the idea is that of a soldier perhaps coming before his commander, his superior, and awaiting a command. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. I covered that last week. Verse 17, which is up behind me, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, for those who like the Greek, this is in the imperfect tense. What does that mean? You were continuously a slave of sin. It didn't let up. Your slavery to sin was unbroken. Your slavery to sin was continuous. Your slavery to sin was unceasing. Night and day, day and night, you were a slave to sin. There was never a time before Jesus Christ that you were not under the sway of sin. Never a time before Jesus Christ that you were not its servant. And no matter how outwardly moral you may have appeared, inwardly you were still full of what Jesus described as hypocrisy and lawlessness or unrighteousness. But thanks be to God, Paul says in verse 17. God enters the picture. God brings you to a saving faith. What has he done in salvation? And I touched on this last week. So much, really. In verse 17, Paul points out that you become obedient from the heart. And I love that he adds from the heart. This isn't mechanical. This isn't robotic obedience. You're not just going through the motions as a Christian. It's not like we see in the book of Isaiah where God says, quote, this people draws near to me with their words. And they honor me with their lips. But they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of traditions learned by rote. These are people who are just going through the motions. A true Christian just doesn't go through the motions of obedience. The true Christian obeys from the heart. You became obedient from the heart to that form, this is verse 17, that stamp, that molding of teaching to which you were committed, to that molding of teaching to which you were given over. In short, God has written his word upon your heart. He's written his law upon your heart. He's written it within your heart. It's now a part of who you are. It goes where you go. It convicts you of sin. It convicts you of righteousness. And his word is now etched upon your very nature. And that's one of the reasons why it's so hard when the Christian sins. He is a slave to righteousness, not a slave to sin. God's word written upon your heart. Verse 18, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Whereas there was a time when you were compelled to do the wrong thing, now you're compelled to do the right thing. Where once you were fine with your sin, where once sin was your friend, if you will, it was right up your alley, it was a part of your nature. Now, when you sin because you are enslaved to righteousness, there's a conviction you never had before. There's a compulsion you never had before. You may not always reach the goal. You may not always be perfect. You may falter. You may fail. But the desire now of your heart is to be righteous, is to pursue righteousness, is to obey the Lord God. It's part of you computer people. It's part now of your source code. It's a part now of your operating system. It is written into you, the very fiber of your being. And when you fail as a Christian, you feel miserable. Whereas before you didn't feel anything. Now the Christian, upon failing, upon sinning, it breaks his heart. Paul says in verse 19, I am speaking in human terms. Because of the weakness of your flesh, the reason I'm using these illustrations, Paul says, is because I'm trying to convey to you amazing divine spiritual principles in such a way that our finite minds can understand. Paul, when he uses the word weakness of flesh here, he's not referring to their sinfulness, but their fallenness. Though we have a new master, though we have a new nature, we are still walking in a fallen world with fallen minds. Put it this way, we're not operating at peak capacity. And so Paul says, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. In some ways, Paul's here is trying to simplify the situation. He's trying to simplify things for us. The danger of writing any note, the danger of writing any letter, of course, is that it might be misunderstood. And the danger of any parable, the danger of any illustration, the danger of any subject, as you explain it, you try to explain it according to the lowest common denominator, but there's always a danger that someone might misunderstand it. You use the illustration to try to connect. And that's what Paul's doing here. I'm using this analogy to try to help you better understand. And he's giving us advice. And he's doing it by using how we used to be to help us understand how we ought to be. And that's why he uses the phrase just as in verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as, and he's hearkening back to that life you had before Christ, that hearkening back to that time when you were a slave to sin. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity, and he points out what you were enslaved to. And he points us to two things. You were enslaved to impurity and to lawlessness. Two words. What are they? Impurity here is a reference. When Paul uses the word impurity, 9 times out of 10, he's talking about sexual sin. So your life before Christ, your life that was dedicated in service to sin, was immersed in sexual sin. Romans. Purity here is usually a reference to sexual sin. Romans, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity. There's the word. So that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Galatians 5:19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Ephesians 4:17 through 20, so this I say, and notice that there's a difference now. Once you come to Christ, there's a change. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, also walk. And again, he's saying that you don't walk the same way you did before Christ, when you served sin. In the futility of your mind, being darkened in your understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that it is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. You want a pretty good indicator as to who you serve as a master? Look at whether or not you maintain purity in your body sexually. There is only one provision given in Scripture for sexual intimacy, and that is the husband towards the wife and the wife towards the husband. Only one. And in that context, and in that context alone, God has blessed, and he has blessed it. None other. All others are sin. Your sex life is a fairly good indicator of who you serve. Are you engaged in premarital sex? Are you engaged in fornication? Are you engaged in homosexuality? Are you engaged in adultery? Are you unwilling to give those up for the sake of Jesus Christ, your master? Scripture says you now have the power. You've been freed from that sin. If not, I dare say you are not a servant of Christ, but a servant of sin. According to Ephesians 5:3, Paul says, but immorality and any impurity or greed must not even be named among you. Shouldn't even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And that's a big one, especially in our day and age. So you're a slave to sin, and as part of that, Paul breaks it down into two kind of subcategories. One is impurity, and that's sexual sin. The other is lawlessness. That's a general term, unrighteousness or sinfulness. So let me break verse 19 down for you. In the same way, as you once placed yourself at the disposal and the command of sin, using your body, your hands, your feet, your eyes, everything as slaves to perform sexual sins and unrighteousness, resulting in further lawlessness. And the idea behind that is it was getting worse and worse and worse and worse. The more you fed it, the more it grew. The more you gave it, the more it took. But now in Jesus Christ, place yourself at the disposal and command using your body, your hands, your feet. Now you are to use all of you in the service of your King Jesus Christ to do that which is good and right in the eyes of the Lord. You are to do righteousness. And the effect of doing this righteousness is not further lawlessness as it once was, but it's further holiness. Now we'll begin to get into the concept and the idea of sanctification. In other words, before Jesus Christ, we dedicated our bodies to do all, and our minds to do all kinds of wickedness. Now they are dedicated, or to be dedicated, to do that which is good and pleasing to the Lord. In other words, no more stealing, no more fornication, no more swearing, no more cursing, no more hitting the bars, no more fighting, no more being hurtful, no more listening to the same old stuff. You know, I grew up in the Catholic Church, but my first church was a very legalistic church. And sometimes these were the only messages you heard. But I think the pendulum has swung the complete and opposite way. Sometimes you don't hear this anymore. Don't do the things you used to do. Don't walk the way you used to walk. You are in service now to a new king. Every aspect of your actions should be changed now. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." For when you were slaves of sin, verse 20, you were free in regard to righteousness. As a servant of sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. You weren't tied to it like you are now. That was then. You had no obligation to righteousness. And because of that, Paul says in verse 21, "Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death." What is Paul saying here? Take a look at that life that you led. What did that life bring you? The word benefit in verse 21 is actually the word for fruit. I could literally read this as, "What fruit were you having in the things which you are now ashamed?" What fruit did that old life bear in your life? The answer, what does he give? Today you're ashamed of it. That old life brought shame. Of course, this might be more applicable, as you said, Joel, to those of us who came to Christ later on in life. But to a lesser degree, perhaps those who grew up in a Christian home. The consequences of being a slave to sin was disgrace. I don't know a single Christian who came to Christ later on in life that does not have some or many scars of shame from the life that they lived. Things that they did, they wish they hadn't done. Things that they wish they would have done, but they never did. In other words, folks, being a slave to sin did not bring happiness. Did not bring satisfaction. And if you're on the other side of the cross, you see that. You know that. In fact, just the opposite. We see it now. It brings shame, or brought us shame. What did you get out of your old sinful ways, Paul said? Your old dedication and enslavement to that deceitful master. You got heartache, you got regret, and you got dishonor. There are still things that pop into my head prior to Christ, knowing I'm forgiven, that I say, "Lord, forgive me for that." And so, the first main point I want you to get, and what Paul is trying to say here, is let those things remind you of the evil of that way and the end result of that life, and resign yourself to never go back there. Use it as a deterrent from future sin. It brought heartache, it brought regret, it brought shame, and ultimately the scripture says it brings your demise, physically and spiritually. You will die from sin. Paul says in verse 21, "Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death." Calvin says, "As soon as the godly begin to be enlightened by the Spirit of Christ and the preaching of the gospel, they freely acknowledge that the whole of their past life, which they lived without Christ, is worthy of condemnation. So far from trying to excuse it, they are in fact ashamed of themselves. Indeed, they go further and continually bear their disgrace in mind, so that the shame of it may make them more truly and willingly humble before God." You've changed. Use that past life to continue in that change and to never go back. Before Christ, you're a slave to sin. You obeyed sin. You used the members of your body to serve impurity and lawlessness. It went from bad to worse. You were free in respect to righteousness. That was nothing was compelling you, driving you to seek righteousness. What did that bring? Shame and regret. The outcome of that, of course, is death, not just physical death, which we will all incur, but spiritual death when you stand before God without a Messiah. But now, we'll get there. Verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Being a slave to sin brought shame, but being a slave to Jesus Christ brings sanctification. Now, I know it's hot in here and sometimes that gets us a little bit tired, but stay with me. There are two parts to sanctification. This is important to understand. We went through this, I think, last week in a table talk, but this is important for us to understand. Scripture speaks of sanctification as being something that happens at one point in life. When you come to Jesus Christ, you are in that moment sanctified, set apart like a utensil set apart at salvation for service to Him. God sanctifies you. This first part of sanctification is something only God does. You are set aside like a vessel in the tabernacle. Once for all, that's what happens at sanctification. You are once for all in salvation set aside for the service to God. That's the first part of sanctification. But Scripture also teaches the second part, which is something that you and I do. Now, salvation is something that only God does. But once you come to Christ, you and I participate or cooperate with the Holy Spirit in the concept of sanctification. What is that? Now that I am saved, now that I have a new master, now that I am a slave to righteousness, I myself am to pursue holiness. I myself am to pursue righteousness. I myself am to try to please God. And it doesn't happen all at once. We all should know that, right? You come to Christ, you're not instantly holy. You're not, in fact, it's a process. Sanctification is a process. And we often look at it in this way. It's kind of like you come to Christ, and if you look at it over a span of time, two steps up, one step back, up over the steady progression of your life, there's a steady upward climb. But there are hills and valleys along the way. And hopefully, according to sanctification, you are more like Christ today than you were when you first came to Christ. And hopefully 5-10 years from now, you will be more like Christ than you are today. So it's a process. But we are to be active in it. We're not to be couch Christians. We're not to just kind of sit back and let go and let God. We're not to just come to church on Sundays. No, we're to be active in it. Painstakingly involved in it, striving for holiness. We see it in Scripture. There are examples. This is where some people confuse sanctification with losing your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. If God's got you, He's got you. If God holds you, He holds you. He did the hard work of saving me. He'll do the easier work of keeping me. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 7, for this is the will of God. You know, people run around, what's the will of God? I'm trying to figure out. I knew somebody who was like, I'm just trying to figure out the will of God. Well, guess what? It's right here. Your sanctification, your holiness, your pursuit of holiness, your pursuit to be more like Jesus Christ, your pursuit of obedience. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. There it is, first one. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel, that's his body, in sanctification. You've been set apart now. That old vessel was used for bad things. The new vessel is now used for godly things. Sanctification and honor, not in lustful passions, like the Gentiles who do not know God, And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in a matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warn you now. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, there's that word, but in sanctification. You're supposed to be different than the world, apart from the world. This came up the other day too. I forget where it came up. No, I know where it came up. So we were talking about tattoos, and we were talking about how there was, in the old days, somebody brought up the concept of motorcycles, and they talked about in the old days, you know, if you had a motorcycle, you were bad. No, you were just a bad dude. In the old days, if you had tattoos, you know, you were bad. You were kind of like a bad person. You were rebellious. I'm going back 30, 40, 50, 60 years. Today, everybody's got them, right? It's changed. That which is considered to be a rebel now is commonplace. And I was saying, you know, isn't it interesting? There are people out there, you younger people, who strive, want to be, you know, sometimes you strive to be a rebel. Maybe you know Christ, maybe you don't Christ. Don't know Christ, but you want to be against the grain of society. Well, let me tell you something. You want to be against the grain of society? Come to Christ. Live your life according to the Word of God. Say no to sexual sin. That's a rebel. Of course, if you're a slave to sin, you're like, no, I don't want to be that kind of rebel. I want to be the sinful kind of rebel. Why? Because you're connected to that sin. No, be a true rebel. Trust in Christ. Live your life for Christ. Obey the Word of God. As a Christian, you're compelled to do these things. You're to pursue these things. Take great pains with these things, Paul says. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet. In other words, walk the right walk, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and then we can use that pursue again. Pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Folks, it is incumbent upon us, now that we are slaves to righteousness, slaves of God, that we pursue holiness, that we strive for holiness, that we serve holiness, that we live in holiness. Purity, however you want to rename it. It's the marker of a true believer. Just as you previously yielded more and more to sin, now in Christ, yield yourself more and more to righteousness and the pursuit of righteousness. James chapter 1, verse 22 says, be doers of the words and not hearers only. 1 Peter, which I have up behind me, 1:15, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior. Now, he wouldn't command you to do this. He wouldn't tell you to do this if it weren't possible. Now, he's not looking for perfection here. In fact, I think I wrote it in there. I do. The verb could be or become holy yourselves. Now, there's two aspects to holiness, too. I mean, you have been sanctified once for all. You've been justified, declared righteous before God. But there's a pursuit of holiness here. There's an endeavor to become holy here. Holiness and the pursuit of holiness should now become a defining characteristic of your new nature. Not the old stuff. Something you pursue. In the same way that your sinful life of the past led to more and more sin, and this is my second point for today, your new life in Christ should now lead to a closer and closer walk with the Lord and the pursuit of greater and greater holiness and righteousness. That's going to be my main focus as I take my sabbatical. After Christ, before Christ, slave to sin, you've heard this all, right? Obeyed sin, members were used for sin, free in respect to righteousness, the outcome of that was death. But now, after Christ, you're a slave to obedience, you're a slave to righteousness, you obey God, your members, that is your body parts, to be used to serve him, to be used for righteousness. What does that pursuit bring? Sanctification. You're free from sin. You are now enslaved to God. And the outcome of that is eternal life. Blessings beyond your imagination. So again, just to give you the two principles to be drawn from this text, let those old sinful ways and the heartache and shame it brought remind you of the evil of that way and the end result of that life, and resign yourself never to go back to it again. Use it as a deterrent from future sin. But secondly, in the same way that your sinful life of the past led to more and more sin, your new life in Christ should now lead to a closer and closer walk with the Lord in the pursuit of greater holiness and righteousness. Now, because of, and I just want to close with this thought, because of the negative connotations associated with slavery in our society, and justly so, this text and others like it might be difficult for us to absorb and to accept. Concept of being a slave to God, concept of being a slave to righteousness might carry the idea, at least in our own minds, of some evil taskmaster hovering over us, making us do things. Gain little advantage from it in that relationship. Advantage all going to the master. That is how it was with earthly slavery. And frankly, that's how it was with you and your slavery to sin. All the benefits of that situation went to the master. You, the slave, received nothing. This is just the opposite with God. We, as his slaves, get all the benefits of serving a righteous and holy and loving king in a glorious kingdom that he created. He gains nothing. We gain everything. As you ponder the concept of being a slave to God, as you consider that lowly position, never, ever, ever forget the one whom you serve, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the example that he gave, who, according to Scripture, he was in glory in heaven. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. I'm not going to stay here in heaven. I'm not going to stay here and maintain this glory that I have. But emptied himself, taking the form of what? What's it say? Guess what word that is? Doulos. Taking the form of a slave, form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance as a man, what did Jesus Christ do for us? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Of all deaths, he left that glory in heaven to come to earth to die on a cross for you and I. Didn't have to. You are enslaved to a God who left his throne to come to earth as a servant, dare I say it, as a slave himself. To do what? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And then what? To give his life a ransom for many. The one to whom you are enslaved died for you. He gave his life for you so that you might live. You are enslaved to a master who girded himself and washed the filthy feet of those who were his disciples. I've taught on that. That is something I wouldn't even do. You probably wouldn't do. You are enslaved to a master who wept over the death of his loved ones. God breaks the mold in the slave-master relationship. Sin pollutes, defiles, rots, decays, destroys, infects, hates, consumes, and kills. God purifies, sanctifies, nourishes, uplifts, loves, strengthens, blesses, gives grace, forgives, is patient, and brings eternal life. That's who you're now enslaved to. Yes, dear friends, slavery does bring it with it ownership, possession, authority, and control. And yes, I accept and embrace all of this as a slave of Almighty God because I know his character. And I know who he is and what he is, and I willingly, wholeheartedly welcome him as my master. To serve him, to be his slave, is an honor greater than any honor men could place upon you. And I'm reminded of John the Baptist, who was preaching Christ, who was said to be one of the greatest men of all time. Do you remember what he said about Christ? He says, "The thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie," because he is so glorious and so great. Not only is our master omnipotent, not only is he omniscient, not only is he omnipresent, but he is loving, he is just, he is caring, he is patient, he is kind. He is to be feared, yes, but rather say be revered. And held in honor and esteem above all earthly realms and peoples. Oh, I welcome this bondage to this God who would love so deeply that he would give his life for mine and walk so justly that he would not allow my sin to go unpunished, but he himself would pay the penalty and the price to satisfy his own justice. This is a God worth serving. And we, as his servants, as his slaves, have a responsibility, we have a calling and an attachment to God that mandates that we do serve him. We do his will, not our own. He gets preeminence in our life. He comes first in our life. And in putting him first and in putting him above all things, in serving him and doing things his way, not our own, the fruit, the result, the outcome, the produce, the intended consequences, the benefit, the proceeds, the outgrowth of that service is blessings beyond compare for you. Do not shrink from this analogy of slavery, knowing full well the one to whom you are enslaved. I would rather be a servant of God in heaven than a ruler of Satan's in hell. Why? The last verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. And thank you for your kindness. And thank you for your conviction. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.